Well, as Rob said, we're going to continue our series in what it means to commit one to another. And it arised out of a two-year conversation about whether or not we were going to institute membership in this church body. And so they began talking about what does that look like, because I know a lot of us have different baggage associated with that term because of misuses of that term, but we know that if we do things biblical, then we will be blessed. So we are trying to find what the blessings are and what the biblical picture of this word, of what committing to one another looks like. And the unexpectedness of this last week of the departure of our friend from this earth, I think, has become a much more tangible reality to this congregation, the idea of committing one to another. For me, it's made me want to be more biblical. It's made me have more of a desire of expressing the worth of Christ and the glory of God. And so as I put this study together last week, during this week, it's kind of taken on a whole new meaning for me. Because one of the tools that God uses to sharpen us in our quest to glorify Him is the church. And because life is short, and because our hearts are prone to wickedness, I hope that there develops in us a sense of urgency that begins to grow and cultivate in our hearts that we would commit one to another. There are many reasons why I believe that a biblically defined commitment to one another or biblical membership is beneficial to our congregation. Most emphatically, the main reason is because I believe it's biblical. And like I said, when we do what God says, there's blessing. And when we don't do what He says, there's going to be hardship. But the blessings that we get, and what I want to focus on this morning, they're incredible blessings. There's an intimacy that closely parallels the husband and wife relationship, or for those of you who aren't married, the family relationship. Whereas in the confines of a covenanted relationship to one another, there's a deep bond that is created that outside of a covenant relationship is impossible to obtain. Think about it this way. If I think that you're going to leave or get mad when times get tough, then the temptation becomes for me more to make you happy than it is to push you towards holiness. My wife and I have pushed each other towards holiness for almost 10 years now, and it's certainly not easy, and sometimes it can be extremely painful. And for those of you who have teenagers and toddlers, you can also point to this and say the same thing. We grow when we're forced to come face to face with our sin. Amen? And dealing with that sin is, in a biblical way, makes us more like Christ. It's like two stones that rub up against each other with rough edges. The more we rub up against each other, the smoother we become. But if I allowed myself to run when the criticism was heavy or when the rebuke was painful, then those areas of my life would never be dealt with. Interestingly enough, this week I had contact with a gentleman who recently told me that he had left his church after making a pretty significant mistake. He had told me that he wanted to start over in a new place, and I can understand that. I think any of us can understand the desire to want to immediately and instantaneously remove that stress. It's easier in the moment to seek that relief. Unfortunately, that tactic never deals with the idol of the heart, and it doesn't deal with the sin that we're blinded to. And I want to just hone in a little bit before we really get into it this morning, what that word blinded means. I think a lot of us think that word blinded means that means wrong. And it doesn't mean wrong. That word blinded means deceived. Romans 1:22 says, "Professing to be wise, meaning they think that they're right, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures," meaning that all sin is rooted in idolatry. When you exchange the glory of God for anything else, you're an idolater. And you must be vigilant to remove these idols. Verse 24 in Romans 1 says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Then it says this, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." And in verse 28 it says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Meaning, the judgment is not a result. Okay, listen, the judgment is not a result of a depraved mind. We say, I think you hear this taught a lot, just kind of as we talk, oh, well, those people, God's judgment is going to come on them if they continue in that practice. The judgment of God is not a result of a depraved mind. The judgment of God is a depraved mind. In other words, you're blinded to the existence of your own sin. You're justified in your mind, but you're under wrath. And that's a scary place to be. But God has given us a wonderful place of protection. And that's His body. The church. He's given us each other to prevent us from becoming immersed in our own blindness forever. Committing to the local assembly is a wonderful blessing. It's not a formality. It's a covenanted relationship that is instituted by God for our protection. And that's why I've entitled this message on your outline, A Covenant of Protection. Don't get me wrong, this is a very weighty and thoughtful decision. It's not a decision that we should just react to. Rather, it's one that we should consider to. You're going to see a couple times in Hebrews this morning that word consider. To me, when I sign this card and I commit, it is unless I am commissioned, I move to a different location or I'm disciplined out of the body. And that's me. That's not something the elders have decided upon. But for me, as I weigh this decision, those are the three reasons that I would leave. Even if that means I'm the last one here fighting for what's right. And that's scary. And at the same time, that's wonderful. And when I say covenant, I mean a commitment to do your part, practicing your natural gifting, and a commitment to the one another's. And one quick clarification before we get going this morning. Leaving one church for another is not wrong. There's nowhere in Scripture that I can find that say that you cannot leave a church. But I think that you miss out on some very important blessings. So today I want to outline four biblical blessings as you consider this decision found in being a participant in the covenant of protection. I'm going to use three different texts to outline these four different blessings. The first one is going to be in Hebrews 3, and we're going to gradually get to Hebrews 10. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 14. It says this, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That verb in the beginning, "take care," means to consider or beware. It means do it now and make a habit of doing it throughout all of life. Then it says, lest in the future there should be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelieving heart is apistis. Just like pisteo is believing, it's the opposite of believing. It's an untrusting, unfaithful, independent heart. And what's interesting is that the Greek says it accompanies it with while falling away. And it's extremely significant. It means that an unbelieving heart accompanies falling away from the living God. Does that make sense? The action is a representation of the heart. So the question ultimately becomes, how do we identify those who have an unbelieving heart? Well, one way, according to Hebrews 3, is that they fall away. So if you church hop, it becomes difficult for the body of Christ to identify if you are falling away and you're being deceived. Because you have taken away a tangible signal to the rest of the body, which would indicate to us that you might be deceived. You might be blinded. You might be thinking you're right, but really unbelieving. Unbelief is much like cancer. If it's not dealt with, it will kill you. You won't persevere. But in a covenanted relationship, your leaving gives us a strong indication to go after your heart when you leave because we love you and we want to make sure that you're not leaving because of unbelief. I think 1 John 2:19 says this the best. It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So when we casually commit to a body, you remove a fence that is designed by God to keep you from walking off of a cliff. If you think for a minute that you're above this, then I think that you're deceived to the extent of your depravity. We're all capable of walking away. Are you going to do things God's way and trust Him when He says to put up a fence, or do we know better than God? That's ultimately the question. If you go back to Hebrews 3, verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The two truths I want you to see in this passage is sin is deceitful and sin hardens. What this ultimately means is that sin makes us stupid, but makes you feel as though you're right. It's an interaction with the exhortation of the saints that prevents this from happening. John Zenz writes, we have a God-ordained task in our mutual interaction to restrain apostasy and maintain each other's perseverance. God ultimately does the restraining, but He has chosen the church to be one of the means in accomplishing that. So I want to develop this just a little bit more. Now let's go to Hebrews 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Which Randy read for us this morning. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So verse 23, let us hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, means to hold fast to the promises of His Word, because He prefaces it, for He who promised is faithful. The one who promised is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The promises refer back to verse 16 in chapter 10, as Christ being the fulfillment of the new covenant promised to us back in the Old Testament. So God is a covenant-keeping God. If He wasn't, or if He had abandoned us when we were obstinate, we'd be finished. Our salvation is because of His faithfulness to bring light out of darkness. And then verse 24 says, let us consider, again, how to stimulate one another to good deeds. An example of this is us implementing the card. If you don't know what the card is, you can listen to the family meeting. But it's just an outward expression of saying, I'm committing. A commitment to one another should have happened when we identified with Christ through baptism. Because you can't divorce devotion to Christ from devotion to the body, because our devotion to Christ is what makes us a part of the body. But unfortunately, in America, there is a cultural disconnect. So we're trying to help us understand that this is not an individualistic faith. This is a corporate faith in addition to be an individualistic faith, but it's not just one. You personally are not the body of Christ in and of yourself. When the bride is presented to Christ, all of us are a part of it. It's a corporate bride. Ephesians 5:25, talking about the husbands and the wives, says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, plural, all of us, and gave Himself up for her, all of us, so that He might sanctify all of us, having cleansed all of us by the washing of the water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Verse 25 of Hebrews 10 says, not forsaking our assembling together. Means you commit one to another and to faithful meeting together. It's commanded that believers meet together. But how often? You might ask. This verse doesn't specify how often. But there's a principle in this verse. The second half of 25 says this, "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Meeting together should not just be an afterthought. This is much more than just Sunday services. This principle says, be creative and faithful to find ways to encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is a commitment to actively encourage each other. But why? And verse 26 explains it and echoes Hebrews 3:4, which is an explanatory clause. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In context, what this means is that if you deny Christ after knowing Him and decide that something else is more savory, aka a return to Judaism, a return to serving your pleasure, your money, your man-made religion, there's nothing outside of Christ that can save you. There's nothing beyond that. That's the argument. If you walk away for good, you were never a believer. Because those who are believers persevere to the end. That's taught. So why commit to encourage each other? Because it keeps us from apostasy. It keeps us from denying the faith. And if you love each other, you'll strive to keep one another from that fate. And notice that not forsaking the assembling together is in close proximity to this warning. Just like in Hebrews 3, you're abandoning one of God's primary means to persevere your faith till the end if you do not enter into a committed relationship with the body of Christ. A few weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. An aspect of His will is that you accept this blessing of protection found in the body of Christ. And it is a blessing. The covenant of protection keeps me from abandoning the faith. The second blessing is the covenant protects me from not seeking help when I need it. In other words, it keeps me from pride. The second blessing on your outline is the covenant protects me from not seeking help when I need it. Or it protects me from pride. Pride is the root that causes us to be emotionally, I would say, fragile. It means that you care, when we care more about saving face, it's probably a better way to put it, than we do about how God perceives us. I want to look at a story real quick in 2 Samuel 16 to illustrate this point. 2 Samuel 16, if you'll turn there with me, we're going to just look at like 7 verses. The background of this story, David's son Absalom has just usurped his father's throne. This is David's rightful throne. And Absalom, his son, has taken it under false pretense. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 and following. Just real quick too, in 2 Samuel 15:30, it says this, just to give you context. Then all the people who were with him, with David, each covered their head and went out weeping as they went. So this is this is David leaving in tears, leaving his rightful throne because it's been usurped falsely. David has done nothing wrong. 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Listen to how he came out. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil." Notice that he questions David's character. That's one of the hardest things to deal with as people, is when someone questions your character. For you're a man of bloodshed, he says. And then verse 9, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, this is David's best friend, most loyal companion, said to the king, says to David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And this would be my response. Let me go over now and cut off his head. But David doesn't respond that way. Listen to what David says in verse 10. What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse. And listen to what he says here. For the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. Now the Lord has told him. God didn't come tell him audibly that the Lord had told this reprobate of a man to come and curse him. How does David know this? I want you to listen to what I wrote in the margin of my Bible about 5 years ago when I read this passage. I put, this passage has helped me more than probably any other passage in Scripture up to this point to help me see one of our fatal flaws in the modern world, and one of my fatal flaws at the time, and that's a failure to take criticism. In this passage, we have David who knows he is God's anointed king, his kingdom is taken by his own son, and as he leaves with tears in his eyes, we observe this interaction with Shimei. Shimei begins to rebuke David, and the immediate response of Abishai is probably what I and most of society would say. Let me cut off this dead dog's head. But as we look at David once again, he is the one rebuked. His kingdom, which rightfully belongs to him, was taken away by his own flesh and blood. And the man rebuking him was not a friend. He was an enemy. With all that in mind, we read verse 10. David says, if he curses and the Lord has told him. The most amazing part of David's heart in this passage is that he considers the rebuke. He doesn't assume it was not from God. He assumes it could be from God, showing him something that's wrong with his heart. He considers the rebuke. David sees rebuke as one of the best tools to sharpen his walk. And since he cared only about God's heart, he didn't strike back. And then my prayer was, Lord, let me care only what you might think and not worry about man's opinion. If we care more about whether or not we are obedient than saving face, then we'll welcome rebuke from each other. We're friends. David welcomed rebuke from an enemy because it might have been an indicator of his heart. And he was more concerned about whether or not God perceived him, how God perceived him, than how other people perceived him. I think oftentimes people leave churches because they're mad, instead of looking at conflict as an opportunity for growth. One of my professors in seminary told me a great story. When someone comes to you with what you perceive as a wrong doctrine, what do you owe him? And all of us raised our hand, well, we owe to tell him the truth. And he said, okay, but that's not the first thing you owe him. He says, first you owe it to him to listen and to be able to articulate his position to his approval, because the one that might be wrong is you. That's wise. Conflict gives us a chance to decipher whether or not we are more concerned with being right in the eyes of men than being obedient to God. If God is more important, you will welcome rebuke from any source, even if it's not brought in love. We need to consider if what our brothers are confronting us with has validity. David did. He allowed a criminal to rebuke him, and his only concern was, can I learn from this rebuke to make me more obedient? The covenant of protection, a commitment to each other, helps us to overcome pride, because conflict and criticism are always our biggest revealer of whether we're seeking to please men or we're seeking to please God. And your choice in that covenant is to either run or to consider. Like Hebrews 3, that word again, or to consider. The third blessing on your outline is this covenant protects me from heresy or wrong doctrine. This covenant protects me from heresy or wrong doctrine. You are more prone to doctrinal error if you are an island theologically. Individualism in the body of Christ is wrong. Corporate protection is a biblical position. We have to depend on each other. The historic position of the church and others in the larger body challenge our thinking. We did a series, I think, it might have been last summer or the summer before, on sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. That's an awesome statement, Scripture alone. But there's a growing sentiment in Christianity today, or evangelicism, that's perverted that statement to say, all I need is my Bible. Creeds, commentaries, they all dilute God's Word, and that's not right. I just finished a paper on this, on the unfortunate redefining of sola scriptura to solo scriptura, Scripture alone to Scripture only. This is one of the excerpts from my paper I wanted to read to you. It says, in the prior section, the Catholic position argued that putting the sole authority into the hands of the exegete, or the trained pastor, or the Bible scholar, is no different than putting it in the hands of the Pope. I argued the problem with that is it's based on a faulty view of the process of exegesis, or the study of God's Word. The process of exegesis, the careful handling of His Word, is letting God speak. It's the only way of making sure we're allowing God to speak rather than our speaking for God. It's a grueling process that takes much careful attention and effort. More importantly, while it is every man's job to search the Scriptures to the best of his ability, it is not an individualistic task. If solo scriptura, which is the wrong way, is right, then each person is responsible to declare orthodoxy without regard to those who have labored in it in the past. Sound familiar? No other view, in my opinion, has more rapidly facilitated the transition in the church to a postmodern view of truth. Keith Matheson writes, solo scriptura inevitably results in radical relativism and subjectivity. Each man decides for himself what the essential doctrines of Christianity are. Each man creates his own creed from scratch, and concepts such as orthodoxy and heresy become obsolete. The criticism that the history of Protestantism, laboring under solo scriptura, cannot provide any sort of doctrinal certitude for the Christian. In other words, a dismissal of creeds and people's historic laboring in the church is arrogant. And I think that a commitment to each other, biblical membership protects us doctrinally, because changing historical doctrinal stances puts the burden on you. If it's a big enough deal to go against the historic creeds or our statements of faith that we've adopted, then it's up to you to dig into God's Word and demonstrate why we're wrong, which is a great process. And if you dig in God's Word, your interaction of the Word sometimes will teach you that you're wrong. And that process is not a problem. That process is a blessing. We learn more about God's Word as we wrestle in it. It's not about winning an argument. It's about wanting to get the Scriptures right. I want you to see this biblically. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, chapter, or verse 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. Why did He give them? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, or the work of service. Why would we need to be equipped if me and my Bible are sufficient for growth in and of ourselves? Now, a straw man argument is, well, what if I'm on an island and all I have is my Bible? Can I grow? Of course you can. But it's not the standard operating procedure as outlined through Scripture. And we shouldn't use what-ifs to explain away principles in God's Word. God would be faithful if that was the case. But God also tells us that He's equipped some to be pastors and prophets and apostles and teachers for the equipping of the body. Second half of verse 12 says, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Meaning, the teaching gifts are meant to equip the body for ministry in order that we may minister to each other and thus build each other up. So, teachers minister to you so that you can minister back to us biblically. It's mutual. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. This doesn't mean that we get all the churches together. It means that we're unified together in truth. The knowledge of the Son of God means that we fully understand the Son of God. And then it says this, catch this, to a mature person, singular, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. A key observation I want you to see is this. We grow up to a singular, mature man. This is not saying until all of us as individuals grow up to maturity. Rather, it is pointing to the idea that as we interact together, as we argue over doctrine, we grow together, we become one mature person. There's a play on words here, because in verse 14, it says a mature person, singular, in 13, and in 14 it says children, plural. Meaning, if we are not being equipped for service through teaching or being built up as a body instead of individuals, gaining a unity of the faith and a correct full understanding of the Son of God, we are children individually, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, tricked by men by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Add in Hebrews, and eventually we fall away because we're hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin. So the driving point in this passage is we need each other, mutually, teachers and laymen. We need each other. Left alone, we're tossed to and fro by doctrine. Together, we become settled and grow into a mature man. This does not mean, do not misquote me, this is not a process of compromise. It's not the goal to find common doctrine. The goal is to get Scripture right, not win an argument. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth being obtainable by careful exegesis, making sure we're allowing God to speak rather than our speaking for God. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ. This contrasts the previous verse. Instead of being deceitful, we speak truth in love. By using our gifts, we grow together in Christ. And the final point in verse 16, the summary, he's going to have a summary statement of this whole passage. From whom the whole body, all of us, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And that phrase, that which every joint supplies, can probably be translated a little bit clearer. And you could look at this in Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians. Ultimately, if you can take the different words in here, you can take the word joint and you can make it means contact in a different nuance. And the word dia, it means through, better. Better means through than that. So you can translate this, so we are being fitted and held together by our contact to one another. That's what that passage is teaching. We are being fitted and held together by our contact to one another, according to the proper working of each individual part. So our contact to one another causes us to grow. And the covenant of commitment puts accountability on our personal doctrinal convictions. We can't just have doctrinal convictions and just have them just because we've had them. They have to line up with the Scriptures, and we help each other with that. It's not about being right. That's pride. But if someone holds a different position, You might be the one who's wrong. So we have to be concerned about getting God's word right. And each other and the historical position of the church, these are ways that it helps us. Don't get me wrong, if the teaching's not biblical, throw it out. Sola scriptura. But the teaching of pastors and shepherds and the historical and global church are designed as protection to keep us from speaking for God instead of allowing God to speak. The final blessing, blessing number four, the covenant protects us by leading us into intimacy. The covenant protects us by leading us into intimacy. There isn't specifically one verse, except for that every one another in Scripture points to this principle. Love your neighbor. Be patient and kind to one another. Bear with one another. Be quick to forgive one another. Keep one another from apostasy. 1 Corinthians 13, if these one another's are not in love, then they're hypocrisy. If a deep-seated intimacy toward each other is not included in the mix, we are clanging cymbals. Commitment's not easy. Vulnerability towards one another is not easy. Being told you're wrong isn't easy. But nothing worthwhile ever is. And we're called to have that intimacy with each other. God is calling us to a blessing. And it's an amazing blessing. It's a protection. For me, I won't leave unless I'm commissioned, I move out of the area, or I'm disciplined. As I'm considering that, those are ideas that are coming in my head, and I'm weighing the decision. That's what signing the card means, and it's scary. And it's wonderful at the same time. We don't need a bunch of requirements for church membership, because it's not about fulfilling a list of requirements. If this commitment in your heart is genuine, then you'll strive to learn God's word in order to protect one another. You'll be committed to encouraging each other for the sake of pushing one another towards eternity. And your love will be without hypocrisy. So make sure it's a genuine commitment. Because we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So our unity and our commitment to holiness is supported by, number one, our commitment to the sufficiency of God's Word as the final say in deciding what's true. Not to win an argument. God's Word is sufficient. If you're arguing, let me consider and think about what you're saying because I might be wrong. And it's much worse to get Scripture wrong than it is to not save face with somebody else in this church. And two, through our interaction with each other. So my encouragement is that you would be like the Bereans and that you would look as we present over these last 3 weeks at the Scriptures we're presenting. And if these things are so, and if they're biblical, my exhortation is to respond obediently next week. But ask questions. Ask questions. Wrestle through it. I've had great discussions with several people in the church already. It's a weighty decision. And there are really hard questions in making this decision. So we welcome those decisions. In other words, fight us. That's fine. Right? Doctrinal disputes are good. It helps us grow. But if it's biblical, then we should do it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for the blessings that You give us in Your Word, for the principles that You give us, for the protection that You've set up to guard us from our own depravity. Lord, You are the one that restrains us. Lord, help us to be obedient to Your Word, to not be individualistic. Lord, if I have learned anything in this last week, it is that we so need each other for support. Emotional support, Lord, for doctrinal support, for encouraging each other through difficult times, for pointing to Your Word's sufficiency, for Your sovereignty, to your righteousness as the basis for our hope in all circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts to commit to one another, that it would be a genuine change, or a genuine continuation of what's already being seen in this body. And I thank you, Lord, for what we are seeing in this body, just the tremendous rallying around those who are hurting and the commitment that's already existing in our hearts here. But Lord, that we would just continue to grow that, so that when life is hard or that we need help, that we would not be afraid to ask for it. So make us vulnerable. Only you can do that, God. Help us to only care what you think, and to care so much what you think that we utilize the rest of the body of Christ and not be an island. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.